Joshua chapter 3, Joshua chapter 3. George read the psalm about steadfast love of the Lord, and today we come to a story of the fulfillment of that steadfast love. Steadfast love of the Lord talks about his covenant love and the fulfillment of his covenant to Abraham. Today we come to arguably the most important single event in the entire book of Joshua. There are better known events in Joshua, the story of Rahab the harlot, possibly better known. Definitely the story of the fall of Jericho, probably the most known event in the book of Joshua, but not more important in the life of God's people than the story we come to today. And this event marks a new stage, a new era in the history of Israel. The days of the wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, come to an end. And the days of living in the land that was promised to their forefathers 500 years earlier begins in Joshua chapter 3. The crossing of the Jordan River is a picture of freedom for Israel. No longer in bondage, no longer wandering aimlessly in the desert. Chapters 3 and 4 go together. They're the same story with different emphasis, so buckle up. We're going to try to do two chapters in one time together. Chapter 4 continues the story of Israel's crossing of the Jordan, but it focuses on memorializing that event. It focuses on remembering. That's kind of been a theme of this morning, even the Bible study hour, and now here in the book of Joshua. Focus on memorializing the event of crossing the Jordan, to remember the grace of God in the crossing of the river. And in chapter 4, it's not until the end of chapter 4 that we actually discover the whole purpose of this story. In chapter 4, verse 24, I'll read verse 23. It says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that," and here's the purpose, "that all peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So what is it that we want to take away from these two chapters today? I think it is simply this, that the works of the living God are done for the salvation of sinners and for the submission of saints. And those are the only two groups of people in this room. Now, don't get confused. Saints sin. What we're talking about is not who sins and who does not sin, but who has trusted Christ as your Savior and who has not. The people of Israel were the people of God. The church is the people of God. And so in that sense, we are saints. If you have trusted in Christ, it doesn't mean that we are any better than any other sinner. We're just forgiven by the blood of Jesus. So the works of the living God, I would even say the mighty works of the living God, are done for the salvation of sinners and the submission of saints, to submit their life to Christ. God does, you may have a version that says amazing things. God does miracles. The ESV says wonders. God does wonders to create faith and then to build faith. And so the purpose of the Jordan crossing is to show that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is the only God. That Yahweh is the only God worthy of our lives. That the greatness of God is worthy of submission of his people to him. This is a chapter on the greatness of God. He does everything for His glory and for our good, and His glory is our good. We sang that this morning. In these chapters, He reveals that glory, and He supplies everything that Israel needs in the display of His power in getting them across a river. Sinners repent, saints obey. That is the message of this story. There are three scenes that we want to look at, and it may be a little brief because we've got two chapters to cover, but three scenes. Scene one is preparation to cross the river. Scene two is crossing the river. And scene three is being on the other side of the river. So we're preparation to cross, we're going to see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and then crossing Jericho from verse 7 to the end of chapter 3, and then being across the river, remembering the works of God. So we have preparing to see the works of God and actually seeing the works of God and remembering the works of God. So let's begin that. Look in chapter 3 with me in scene 1, preparation to cross, getting ready to see the mighty works of God in verses 1 through 6. Israel is given a final instruction. They're instructed to prepare for the crossing of the Jordan. The main point of that preparation has to do with seeing the mighty works of God and seeing them correctly. Begins in verse 1, and he says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out for Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over." They moved from Shittim, and I prefer that pronunciation rather than putting it on the first syllable. They came from Shittim to the banks of the Jordan. Shittim is a town about 10 miles east of the Jordan River. It's pretty much parallel with Jericho on the west. And so they were about 10 miles from the river, and he's moving them up to the river. Now remember, there are at least a million people. At least a million people. Moving them 10 miles would have been a major accomplishment. Lee County, and these are the last numbers that I could find, just in Lee County, we have just under 850,000 people. 850,000 people. So this is no small deal. This is a big deal. Imagine moving Lee County to Fort Myers Beach in preparation to cross the Gulf of Mexico without a boat. When God works among a people, there is a supernatural unity that exists. Look at the unity of Joshua and the people. Joshua instructs the priests. Joshua instructs the officers. The officers instruct the people. Everyone moves in unity because of the promises and of the power of God's instructions to Joshua. Verse 2, he goes on and says this, "At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you shall not pass this, you have not passed this way before.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua said to the priests, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people." 3 days. At the end of 3 days. Now, he said the same thing in chapter 1, verse 11. You remember, at the end of the 3 days, we're going to cross the Jordan. And I don't know if that's the same 3 days or a different 3 days. I think it's probably a different 3 days. There are 3 days to get to the river. This is the first of these 3 days in the crossing. Some people would say it's the same 3 days. Whatever it is, that's not the point of the story. The point here is that the Ark of the Covenant seems to be key in understanding chapters 3 and 4. It's mentioned 17 times in these two chapters. And in verses 2 through 4, it's mentioned 4 times if you include the pronoun it. It talks about the Ark of the Covenant over and over again. The Ark of the Covenant is key. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God with His people. In Exodus 25, God gives instructions to build the Ark of the Covenant. And you know that story. The Ark of the Covenant was eventually placed in the tabernacle. The tabernacle came before the temple. The tabernacle was a tent structure. It was a big tent. It was 75 feet by 150 feet long. And you enter on the east side and there'd be an altar where there would be sacrifices. There'd be a wash basin where the priests would have their ceremonial cleansing. And inside there were two rooms. We would not be allowed to go into those rooms. That was the holy place. And behind the first curtain into the first room, there was another curtain that separated the second room. And that was called the Holy of Holies. It was 15 feet by 15 feet. You don't need a big room if only one person is allowed to go in there one time a year. And that was the high priest. And that was the location of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box about 45 inches long, about 27 inches high, about 27 inches wide. It was covered with gold. It was made of wood covered with gold. The lid was gold. On the lid, there were two cherubim. And in the middle of the two cherubim, now we get an idea. It's kind of like the Pillsbury Doughboy. We get Michelangelo's pictures of what cherubim looked like. These were not Pillsbury Doughboy models. These were terrible warriors guarding the mercy seat of God, which represented the location of God. And the high priest would go in once a year to offer sacrifices of sin. And he would bring blood into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Now, why all of that? Because Israel had sinned. And God wants fellowship with his people. There was separation. Sin had separated them. The priest even had a rope tied to him in case he did something wrong in there or he had sin that he had not confessed and God would strike him down. If the bells on his clothing stopped sounding, they would pull him out by the rope tied to his legs. And so this was a serious business. Why? Because all have sinned and forgiveness is needed and transformation is needed. And the sprinkling of the blood brought forgiveness and transformation. Then they could have fellowship with God. The provided blood was by an animal, and by the sprinkling of that blood, the shedding of blood, substitution for sinners. What is it a picture of? It's a picture of Christ. Through Christ, the judgment seat becomes a mercy seat. Fellowship is restored through Christ. I want to show you something just very quickly in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. We read there these words. It talks about the Ark of the Covenant in all of this, but I'll just read verse 5. Above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. All of these things cannot now... We cannot now speak in detail, and neither can we. But we can talk about this. There was a mercy seat. The word for mercy seat is the same word used in Exodus 25, talking about the building of the Ark of the Covenant. There was a mercy seat. In the Greek New Testament, that word is translated propitiation. Propitiation. Romans 3, verse 25. Romans 3, 25 says this. Start at 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That is the same word in the Old Testament as a mercy seat. Christ is called the mercy seat. What happens in propitiation? If you try to have propitiation with someone, you have done something wrong with them, and they have judged you, and they have broken off fellowship with you. Propitiation removes the wrath of that person, but it also reconciles the relationship. Now, look at 1 John chapter, let's look at chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. Verse 10 says this: "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins, to reconcile the wrath of God and to restore fellowship with God." The Old Testament, the mercy seat is the place of propitiation. The New Testament, the cross, is the place of propitiation. And Jesus is our propitiation. This is so important. So the Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence. And that is the point for Israel. It is a sign of Yahweh's presence with his people, that Yahweh leads the people across the Jordan. Yahweh cuts off the water and dries up the ground. Yahweh is directing the entire story in chapters 3 and 4. Israel is active, but they're really spectators. So how are they to take in what Yahweh is doing? If this is the presence of God, how are they to look at this? And he gives them two things here. He says, first of all, at a distance. You're to be 2,000 cubits away. What is that? That's over half a mile. Some people say, you know, you don't get too close because the ark's holy, and if you touch it, you die, and that is true. But a half a mile, that's a little extreme if it's the holiness they're talking about. What is he talking about? He says that it's so that you will be able to take all this in, so that you can see the way to go because you haven't been this way before, so that you can know where to go and you can witness the miracle of the water being cut off. He says, I want you to see this with your eyes and understand what's going on with your mind. And I also want you to sanctify yourself. Sanctify yourself means you're preparing for worship. That with their minds and with their attitudes, this could be ceremonial cleansing, it could be washing their clothes, it could be abstaining from sexual relationships. Remember Uriah, when David tried to get Uriah to have sexual relations with his own wife, and he wouldn't do it because he was going back to battle. He had been sanctified for battle. So unless Joshua is saying, unless you have a proper insight, unless you have a proper understanding, you can look at Yahweh and you can look at his work and not understand the significance or the value of that work. So if they had to prepare to see God's work, then how do we prepare to see God's work? If we're going to be strengthened in our faith, what do we need to do? God may not physically make water pile up today, but God still works, and this principle is still true. And it could be that if we're not impressed with the greatness and the majesty of God in worship, then perhaps it's because we've not prepared ourselves to see the greatness of God as we worship. Perhaps there's sin in our lives that we need to confess. Perhaps we haven't been in his word for a while. Perhaps we haven't been in prayer for a while. Or perhaps there's a problem in the family or between spouses. And we haven't sanctified ourselves. We haven't consecrated ourselves. We're not in the word, so we can't see the great mighty works of God. And if we don't see the works of God in our worship, we may not see them in our ordinary life as well, because we've not prepared ourselves to expect God to work in our ordinary lives. What did God tell Joshua in chapter 1? Speak the word, think the word, meditate on it day and night. Speak God, think God, know God. Joshua prepares them for the presence of God. Scene 2 comes up, the rest of the chapter, the crossing of the Jordan. And the purpose of this scene is to be amazed by the mighty works of God. He gives them final instructions, verse 7 through 9. He says, today I will exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that you may know that I, as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. And as for you, command the priests to bear the Ark of the Covenant. And when you come to the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. God exalts Joshua. We could read this story and we could read right across that and miss it. And I think, why was he going to exalt Joshua? It apparently was successful because chapter 4, verse 14, it says, on that day, God, the Lord, exalted Joshua. Joshua was exalted. Why? For what purpose? Well, it was definitely an encouragement to Israel because they know their leader is a follower of God and is a godly man. But I think it was also for encouragement to Joshua because Joshua now doesn't have to prove himself to the people. All he needs to do is obey God and he will be exalted. You know, we don't need to impress people in order for them to trust Christ. And we don't need to impress people in order for them to join in with the work of the ministry. Because God desires to exalt us so that people see his work in us, not so they see us. And so when Joshua was exalted, it was not so people would look at Joshua, but they would look at Joshua and they would see the work of God in Joshua's life. You see, it's not about me, it's about God. And it's not about you, it's about God. And it's about seeing God in us. He goes on and gives us the purpose of this whole thing in verses 10 through 13. Here's how you shall live. Here's how you shall know that the living God is among you and that you will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites, all of the ites, before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in all the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. The purpose of all this in verse 10 is to give confidence that the living God is with them and that the living God is fighting their battles. You see, if Yahweh can dry up the river, he can defeat the Amorites. And if Yahweh can stop the Jordan from flowing, he can stop the Girgashites. If Yahweh can get them in the land, Yahweh can keep them in the land. Romans chapter 3, I think, is a similar verse and a good application for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God can stop the river, he can stop the Amorites. If God gave up his son, he can give you all things that you need for full salvation. You see, Israel missed that the first time. When the Red Sea parted, they missed that. And for 40 years, they wandered in circles aimlessly in the desert, like on a merry-go-round, in meaningless tasks, dying off one after another. But the Red Sea crossing and the Jordan River crossing and the death and resurrection of Jesus are all displays of God's power that can change lives, can change the way you view the world. If God can do these mighty works, he can work in us. And if God can work in this time of huge crisis, can he not also work in the smaller crises of our lives? In the times of temptation, in the times of anxiety, in the routines of our life. If he can work major miracles, can he not also work in our minor, more puny little lives? Verse 10 says, he is living. He's living as opposed to dead. He's the living God. All of the ites God, all of those gods were dead. They did not even exist. He's saying, I am the only true God. Psalm 115, Bob mentioned Psalm 116 this morning in the Bible study hour. But Psalm 115 also says some good things. It says, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nose but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all those who trust in them. See, they have mouths, but their mouths are meaningless because they say nothing. They have eyes, but there's no optical nerve in their eye. They have ears, but they can't hear. Our God is living. A living God intervenes in life. A living God comes to us. A God saves. A living God saves. A living God rescues. A living God comforts us in times of trouble. A living God counsels. He's a living God. How would our life change? I mean, if we could really wrap our heads around the greatness of our God, how would that truth change our lives? What risks would we take for that God? How would we treat our spouses if we knew that God? How would we counsel our children if we knew that God? What would we watch or read or think or speak or do if we could wrap our minds around the greatness of that God? Perhaps we need to repent that we make our God so small sometimes, that we dumb God down to our level. Unlike Isaiah, who when he saw God in the vision said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips because I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, they come to the crossing, verse 14 through 16. So they set out from their tents, pass over the Jordan, the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant. As soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. And then there's this break for some reason. Now the Jordan overflows its bank at this time of harvest. Why is that even there? Well, we'll come back to that. The water's coming down. You've got this exciting story, and it gives a side note. And the waters come down from above, stood up and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Why that interruption in verse 15? I think it's a parenthesis there to help us understand the excitement of this story, to help us understand the power of this story. Because the crossing here was about 90 to 100 feet across, about 30, 35 yards across. That's not a huge river. But it was flood season, and during flood season, it swells, and the depth of 3 to 10 feet, which is normal, grows, and the width grows, and some say it was possibly over a half a mile wide at this point. As a matter of fact, there have been expert swimmers who have tried to cross the River Jordan during the flood season years ago and did not make it. You see, the real miracle is not the depth of this river, but they crossed during flood season, and they crossed on dry ground. Dry ground. It wasn't muddy ground. It is a word that means it is dry. It is dry. That's why the detail is there. God led them across the Jordan River when there looked like an impossibility to actually cross the river. Why does God do that? Well, it's because of who God is. That's what God does. God is glorified by showing his power in the face of our helplessness. We cannot do it. Apparently so, we don't miss that. Joshua chapter 7, or Judges chapter 7, next book over, verse 2 gives us an example of that. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" You have too many people. You need less people, because if you do this in your own power, you will not recognize that I am behind what you're doing. God works in our helplessness. So what is the key to understanding this? The key is the presence of God. It's not the priest's feet in the river. The focus isn't on the priest's feet. They're holding the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of the living God in all the earth. What's in there? You remember there are two tablets, the tablets of Moses. There's manna. Manna is in there, and there's the rod of Aaron. What do those represent? Well, the tablets were proclamation to Moses. The manna was provision of God. The rod of Aaron was power. What's the lesson? That if we do church without the presence of God, if we do church without understanding that we are helpless, then there will not be effective proclamation of the gospel. There will not be the provisions of God in life. There will not be the power of God. We will simply be going through the motions, which happens in many churches across the world. Takes us right back to chapter 1. Speak the word always. Think the word always. Obey the word always. Why? Because he has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And when we do that, he's promised that no one will be able to stand against us. Scene 3. We'll do this one quickly. Across the Jordan. Never forget the mighty works of God. Chapter 4. The focus is no longer on crossing, but the focus is on remembering. Remembering God's goodness. There are 12 stones that are gathered crossing that they take to the other side, and they set them up as a memorial. The whole chapter is about those 12 stones and what they represent? You know, someone has said that the greatest danger in marriage is forgetfulness. I would have probably said the greatest danger in marriage is infidelity. But as I thought about it, I think they were right. There's a real danger in marriage that there is a slow process of forgetting. There's a gradual failure of remembering how precious that other person is in our life. I think the same could be said to be true that the greatest enemy of our faith is forgetfulness. And Joshua says, remember this day and let these stones be a visual aid for your remembering. And not only that, teach your children. Verse 7, then you, what do these stones mean to you? Verse 7, then you shall tell them, your children, you shall tell them that the water of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so that these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial stone. And it goes down in verse 21, and we read these words. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? What do they mean? Then you say, then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord did in the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. Why? So that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God. That you may fear the Lord your God. This is a message to fathers. Parents, really, but specifically to fathers. Deuteronomy 6 talks about teaching your children as you walk, as you sit down, as you're going along. Fathers, teach your children. This is a lesson. This is a lesson for fathers that you need to do this in your homes. You need to be the head of the home, and you need to teach what these things mean to your children. Because we remember things that are unique, and we remember things that are unusual. We wouldn't have remembered this if God had, you know, every fifth day stopped the river in the Jordan or the water in the Jordan. We wouldn't remember that. It's a normal thing. But we remember those things that are abnormal. And this was a unique event. And God does not do these things every day. How does he do them? Usually through teaching. And through our remembering what we taught, we understand these things. So when we remember the unique act of redemption on the cross, which we will do next week, that is another memorial that God has given to us. And Christ said, you will do this, the Lord's Supper, you will do it until I return. So fathers, you are obligated to teach your children what that means. That the cross is not simply a neck ornament, but it is a symbol of the sacrificial obedience of Christ on the cross for sin. God did this. God did this. This was God working. God leads in every detail of this. I want you to notice just one other thing in here. In verse 19, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east side of the border. Why was that there? The 10th day of each month. Because God is in charge of the details. What's the significance of that? In Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're told 40 years earlier on this date, and that date is in Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2, Israel began to prepare for leaving Egypt by killing the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was the beginning of redemption. This act is the completion of redemption. Israel was a slave. Israel is now an heir. They're an heir of the land. So Jesus is the beginning and the completion of redemption for all who believe in him. He is the perfect Passover lamb. He was slain for us. He's the beginning of redemption. He's the completion of redemption. He is our freedom. He frees us from the slavery of sin. And we are heirs. What are we heirs of? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 tells us we are heirs of future glory. We have a day coming, and we have a hope coming because of what Christ did on the cross. The teaching of this story could not be more clear. God did it once at the Red Sea. He does it again at the Jordan River. Why? So that sinners have proof of his mighty power for salvation. And so that saints have proof of his presence for humble submission. John Piper was writing on the greatness of God. And he said this, and we're going to close with this. He said, if you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things of that money can buy become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you'll be impressed with a streetlight. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. Sinners, don't turn your back on the greatness of God. Don't settle for passing pleasures when Christ offers eternal joy. Saint, don't take your eye off the greatness of God. Don't settle for shadows. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. That was a saying by William Carey, who's the father of modern-day missions. Those six words launched modern missions. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God, because God is a great God. God's glory, our goal, any vocation, you don't have to be a missionary to attempt great things for God. As we think of the greatness of God, just remember that he is a great God. And let's attempt great things from God, and let's expect great things from God. That our lives are about God's glory, that God's glory is our goal, and that it happens in whatever vocation you are in. Let's pray together.